Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Good morning. If you've been tracking with us, you know that we just started a new series on the book of Revelation called Ready. And within the book of Revelation, we have it's almost something like a mini series. There are seven letters written to seven churches, where we called the seven churches. This is maybe like a series within a series. And so last week, in the beginning of chapter 2, we've already seen two of the letters to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and we're going to be continuing that. And so, of course, for us, we want to, one, be able to read and understand these letters in its proper historical lens, to know how the church at that time accepted and understood these letters. But at the same time, we understand that these letters were not just written for these specific churches, but where they're also written for all the churches at that time and till now. So if you recall, last week we had a slide up to show a little bit about how it tracks. So if you can see at the very bottom, bottom left-hand corner is Ephesus, or my left, I guess your right, is Ephesus. And right there is the beginning. I'm looking over here. It's the left to the screen in front of me. That's right. We all look at the same way. And so, to the right, you know, it's all relative, right? and so, you see Ephesus, and it's going around in this circle. It is the trade, or the postal route, I should say, of what it is. But also, as you see, it shows us kind of a little bit about how we should all receive it, that these seven letters are being passed through all the churches, and for us as well, as we see in today's time. And so if you've been with us this past week, and also the main idea for the upcoming weeks as we are studying these letters, is that the church must overcome trials by persevering in faithfulness to Jesus. This is our main idea, and the main idea that we're going to be running with for the next couple more weeks as we go through these churches and the letters of these churches. So this morning, we're going to be studying the letter to Pergamum and Thyatira. And so what we're going to do is going to be a little bit different than last week. We're going to go ahead and read these two letters. We'll break in between. But we're going to see that there's actually quite a relationship with these two churches, with these two cities, and with these two letters. So we are going to be able to, we're going to go and study them side by side. So why don't we just go ahead and dive in. We are in chapter 2, verse 12. It says this: "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with the new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Pergamum was a prosperous city in Rome, 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was an ancient capital of Asia. It was considered one of the greatest cities there. It had the second largest library in Rome, only second to Alexandria. It was a very important center of worship. In fact, they had four different gods they worshipped there. They had Athena, Asclepius, which is the god of healing. So if you ever seen the symbol for medicine, you know how there's that snake that wraps around it? Actually, Asclepius The god of healing was represented by a snake. So just a little tidbit, that's kind of where it comes from. Dionysus, the god of wine and fertility, and of course Zeus, where everybody knows. He's like the big god. But there's also the cult of emperor worship at that time. So on top of these four gods, they had a temple where they would worship worship Caesar. They would worship the emperor. And so for the Christians living in the Roman Empire in general, once a year, everyone would sacrifice and worship the emperor. And so what we understood at that time in the Roman Empire, for Christians, at least once a year, their lives were in danger because they would not make this sacrifice. But for those believers living in Pergamum, that was a risk they faced every single day because the temple was right there smack in their cities. So that's kind of a little bit of a background of Pergamum. We'll keep on explaining what's going on there as we continue, but let's go ahead and read Thyatira. And it says from verse 18, to the angels of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as those earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was a smaller city than Pergamum, about 40 miles southeast. It was also another Roman province in Asia, in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And the main reason Thyatira existed for the longest of times, it was that it was a buffer to the city of Pergamum. So Pergamum was the big city, the one that everybody liked and enjoyed. Thyatira was the buffer city in case there was any attacks. So it was constantly being attacked and rebuilt, attacked and rebuilt. So what happens if there's an army coming to attack Pergamum, they'll have to attack Thyatira first. And so while they're fighting the enemy, that gives Pergamum enough time to raise up the troops to defend itself. So that's kind of how their relationship was. Pergamum was like the big brother. Thyatira was like the younger brother. It was the smaller city. It was a relatively insignificant city. By this time, due to the peace, it has now become more of a manufactured city. It was a big center for manufacture, dyeing, garment making, pottery, brasswork, all sorts of trade happens there. This was also the longest letter written within the letters of the seven churches to also the most insignificant city as well. It's so fascinating that even small churches in small cities matter. And so here it is, receiving the longest letter to them. It had industries, and within these industries of manufacture that we talked about, they have trade guilds, and that's kind of how they work. There are organized groups. There are different associations. They have the Potter Association, the Tanner Association, the Dyer Association, the Bronze Worker Association, and it was primarily known for wool and dyeing, as illustrated in the life of Lydia. if you know who Lydia is, she was a distributor of purple garments, which is what this city was famous for, and she was one of the first converts we find in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, in Paul's missionary journeys. And so the guilds were a little bit different than Pergamum, where the problem in Pergamum was they had a lot of these temple worships, and so it was very highly religious. Thyatira was not as religious, but the guilds presented a different problem, because each guild had their own god that they worshipped. And so for each guild, for you to be, if you're in that industry, you're part of a guild, and within that guild, you have your own god that they sacrifice to, they worship, and that they revere. And so for the Christians in Thyatira, their issue has now affected their pocketbook. So for them to stay faithful might mean that they might get kicked out of their guild, that they might get ostracized, and that affects their own line of industry. And so while Pergamum, they face death every day because of all these festivals and these worship to all these different gods, Thyatira is, it's because of their industry, of their work. And so what happens here, we see these two cities back to back. And what we see is that in Pergamum, we see that culture starts mixing into their church. And they no longer stand apart from their own culture, as we'll see as we continue to study. But while Thyatira, they take it actually one step further, and we see that there's a person actually teaching the idolatry and immorality. And so for us to kind of maybe lay down some foundation of these two cities and understanding kind of where we're going at, Pergamum compromises holiness. And that's kind of the issue at hand. Thyatira actually tolerates the lack of holiness. And so the relationship we see is that Pergamum, what happens in Pergamum, we see the version 2.0 in Thyatira. What happens when we don't deal with the cultural, or when we don't deal with the moral compromise in the church? This is what happens in Thyatira. And then the week after, we actually see how it ultimately ends with the next city, where actually it gets worse and worse. Charles Erdman writes in regards to the letter, he says this. Says, this letter to the church of Thyatira begins the second group of letters to the churches of Asia Minor. In the first group, the church at Ephesus was characterized by a loyalty to Christ, which was lacking in love, which we studied last week. In the church of Smyrna, loyalty was tested by fire. We remember that they endured a lot of suffering. And then the church of Pergamum, the loyalty was lacking in moral passion. Yet all three churches were true to the faith and had not yielded to the assaults of evil. In the case of the church of Thyatira, as of the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, the situations were far more serious. Here, not merely a small minority were indifferent, but large numbers had actually yielded to the demoralizing influence of false teaching, and I might add, of sin. Pastor John MacArthur says of this, if the church married the world in Pergamum, now they're celebrating anniversaries with vigor in Thyatira. So this is what we're going to do this morning. As we see that there's, within all the letters, it comes with a certain format. We see a description of Christ. We see a commendation, a praise. We see a condemnation. We see a command. And then we see a promise. So we're going to take all this and we're going to kind of measure it back. We're going to see it back to back to see both cities and how Christ addresses both of them. So why don't we go ahead and get started? If you turn back to me in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says this, the angel of the Lord in Pergamum writes, the word of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then in verse 18, it says, the angel in the church of Thyatira writes, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So we see the description of Christ in both of these churches. In Pergamum, is the judge, is the one who has the double-edged or the two-edged sword. It represents Christ as the judge who sovereignly rules. It is the judge who sovereignly rules. Rome at that time was known as the one who holds the sword of judgment. And so at that place, in that location, they can feel that sense, right? That if they don't worship the emperor, if they don't participate in the culture of that time, Rome is going to come and judge. But they are reminded here that Jesus is the ultimate judge. That he's the one that holds the two-edged sword. That he's the one who sovereignly rules. And he is the one that is far above Rome itself. It reminds me of the verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And this is what is reminded here, that Jesus is the ultimate judge. In Thyatira, we see Jesus represented with eyes of flames and burnished feet. And in this we see what he's trying to explain here is that Jesus is the one that can see all and knows all. With the fiery eyes, he sees everything and knows everything. His feet that are burnished with bronze, it brings about judgment. And so in both of these representations of Jesus, it represents Jesus as the judge, the one that brings justice. And the churches are continually reminded that Jesus is the one that rules, reigns, and he's sovereign, and he's the one that judges. And as we see what happens here, we are reminded from the get-go that, hey, I am the one who judges. I am the king. I am the ruler here. And then next we see the commendation or the praise of what these two churches are doing well. So we're going to hop back and forth. So if you turn back to Scripture, verse 13, it says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." In Pergamum, the commendation was that they endured in Christ. There's actually a guy in their church named Antipas that died, that was martyred and killed because of their faith. And Jesus says, "Hey, I see that. I know that. I know that you're suffering. I know the consequences of not worshiping and not, you know, giving into this emperor worship. And I see it. And I know it. They have endured suffering in the name of Jesus." And he says, "I know how bad it is." He calls Pergamum the throne of Satan. Whether it's because of all the different gods are worshipped there or because of the emperor cult worship that's happening there, Jesus recognizes that the culture there is as if Satan was ruling and reigning because of all these idols and all these idols, idol worship going on there. And it's a great reminder for all of us as we read this, as they are standing firm in their faith, as they're suffering because they're refusing to compromise their faith, refusing to enter into this imperial worship, that it's a reminder for all of us that Jesus sees and knows the suffering we're going through. It is a great reminder for us to continue to persevere in obedience and in His holiness, because He sees it and He knows it. He recognizes it. How exciting is that? As we read this, Jesus is like, "I know what you're going through. I know what's happening. I know what you've given up for my name." And he recognizes it, and there's this guy, Antipas. We don't know anything about him except for here, that this guy died because of his faith in Jesus. What a great reminder for us to continue to persevere in great suffering and difficulties because of our faith, and because Jesus recognizes it. But let's look at Thyatira. What happens here? It says this, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." They are growing in love, in faith, in service, and endurance. This small church in this small city, we see growth there. And it's great. It's amazing how you read this. And it's so exciting because he says your latter works are better than your first. That you're seeing a growth in this. That they're moving and progressing. And it's exciting because they're not staying stagnant. They're not just going, we're good with status quo. And it's exciting to see that we don't all have to be on the same level. And so as we read this, and as we see what Jesus is saying about this church, we can be reminded that we should be encouraged to grow in our faith in Jesus. And instead of looking around at a church and looking around going, well, why is this not person further ahead? Or why am I not further ahead? Why am I lagging behind? What is being encouraged here is the reminder for all of us is that we need to continue to move forward and grow. Maybe we feel like we shouldn't be where we are, but that's not the point in this passage. The point here in this commendation is that you are moving forward, and Jesus sees it, and He knows it, and He commends it, and He praises it. And a lot of time, we might feel very discouraged of where we're at, but we must remember in those times that by the grace of God, we have experienced growth in Christ's likeness. And we should celebrate that. We should celebrate the progress and not demand for all of us that we have arrived. And for here, we see that, you know, all of us need to continue to grow in our love, in our faith, in our service, in our endurance. And we can't be placing some standard going, you must meet this expectation. And if you meet it, you're done. Or if you're not there, then you need to keep on working until you get there. But for all of us, it's a reminder that we need to grow together, that our latter works must be ahead and must be growing compared to our former works. And that is something we all can celebrate. But let's now move on to the bad news. What is going on here? It says this, I have a few things against you. This is talking about Pergamum. I have a few things against you. That some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Keep that in mind. That is the same issue in Thyatira. So also, you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What's happening here? Pergamum, while they have suffered for their faith, they've accepted these teachings of the Nicolaitans. They accepted this understanding that it's okay to practice the cult and pagan worship at that time. So the idea of the sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols wrapped around these feasts and these worships happening in these temples. So in these temples, they would have food sacrificed to idols, and they'll have these parties. And these parties are not just parties, but they're parties of worship. And so there's a lot of immoralities and orgies going on. There's a lot of food sacrifice that they're eating. Essentially, what he's saying is that you are participating in what the culture is doing. And he compares the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about them, but we do remember they are the very same people that the church of Ephesus opposed. But he talks about him and he compares him to Balaam. If you know anything about Balaam, he was a for-profit prophet in the book of Numbers. The king of Moab, his name is Balak, the same guy that we're reading here, essentially, he is at war with Israel. So he wants to curse Israel. So he brings this guy Balaam to go and curse Israel. He's a prophet. And so he's like, I'll pay you a whole bunch of money to curse Israel. For us, we might think that sounds really ridiculous, but for that time, it was really important in terms of their battles. They feel like this is actually a big deal. But God would not let Balaam curse Israel. So actually, three times he tries, and instead it comes out of his mouth praises and blessings onto Israel. And Balak is like, dude, I did not pay you for this, right? And so later on we find out Balaam goes, well, if I can't curse Israel, here's what I suggest to you. He goes, what I suggest to you is to take a whole bunch of your women, the Moabite women, bring them into Israel, have them intermingle, have them flirt with them, have them sleep with them, and have them compromise their faith. If I can't curse them, maybe you can get them to compromise. And that's what happens. So we have a whole bunch of Moabite women go in, they compromise, they start worshiping their God, and you see this compromise happen. And so he uses this as the same idea. It's like you have these people bringing culture in to your church, and they're compromising. And you're allowing the culture to dictate your Christianity. And so, in Thyatira, it says it gets even worse. So while we see compromise happening in Pergamum, Thyatira actually has somebody in the pulpit teaching this. And so if you read in verse 20, it says this. It goes, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she's teaching and seducing my servants to what? Practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols." The same thing happening in Pergamum, but this person is actually teaching it. Because I gave her time to repent, meaning that she got called out. Like, this is not right. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works," meaning that she's going to receive the judgment, and all those who follow her will receive judgment unless they repent of her works. "Because I will strike her children dead," simply those who have been following her, "and all the churches will know that I am who searches mind and heart, the eyes of flame. And I will give to each of you according to your works." So in Thyatira, there's actually a woman named, her name is not really Jezebel, but it's a throwback to Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was a daughter of Ethbaal of Tyre, and she was the woman that married King Ahab of Israel. And the main understanding of Jezebel is she actually brought worship, idol worship, into Israel. She brought this idol worship, she brought Baal, or for a lot of us we know him as Baal, into Israel. She built up temples and had Israel start worshiping these idols. And so Jesus is comparing this woman to Jezebel, going, "You have brought in idols into my church. You're raising up these temples. Essentially, you're getting my church to worship idols." We're not 100% sure what is being taught here, but we can maybe conclude that what was being taught was something along the lines of, God wants you to take care of your family, right? God wants you to make sure you have your job. You can't risk your association or your guild. So just go ahead and do what the guild says. But don't worry. God has died and Jesus has come and paid for your sins. So you need to do what you need to do. But you need to be part of these guilds. Your livelihood depends on it. So she's encouraging them to participate in what's going on in the guilds so that they can survive. And instead of being, instead of honoring Christ and being holy. And the command for them, for both of them, in Pergamum, is simply this. "Because therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So to the one, we'll just finish it. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And in Thyatira, it says this, "But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my name, keeps my work until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Simply put, Pergamum is called to repent, to turn away from their thinking and their way of living. And for Thyatira is removal, to remove Jezebel, to practice church discipline. And the promises that were given for Pergamum, so persevering in your faith will give you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You will taste the bread of life in Jesus Christ. That's what the hidden manna represents, as Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life. The white stone typically is given to the victors of their races. And what happens is they can enter the party with this white stone. And so essentially, as you persevere, you will enter the kingdom. You will be part of me. You will receive the blessings from me. For Thyatira, the persevering in faithfulness means that you get to live out and rule with Christ in the future. There's a participation in the kingdom, a shepherding of God's people with the iron with the rod of iron and to be able to rule with them in authority. You get to shepherd God's people together. So shepherd them well now by not allowing this to happen in your church, and you will shepherd with me in the future. Really quickly, what happened? As we kind of just like blasted through these two churches, we have to ask ourselves the question as we recall the main idea. Right, as we overcome trials by persevering in faithfulness in Jesus, the question is in this passage, how do we do it? We overcome the temptations of compromise by persevering in faithfulness to Jesus through guarding and living out Scripture. So the way we overcome trials is we overcome the temptations to compromise by persevering in faithfulness to Jesus through guarding and living out Scripture. As a church, we must carefully and lovingly guard what we teach and how we live. We must never be a church that affirms moral compromise and tolerates sin and call it good. Because when we compromise towards sin, we compromise the gospel. Because what the gospel essentially says is that what separates us from God is our sin. And our sin is the main factor that separates both of us. And sin and sinners are the enemies of God. And sinners, including you and me, were called enemies of God. That's what sin entails. It shows us that we are standing apart from God. But here's what God did. As enemies of God, He came to save His enemies at great cost to Himself. That is why the gospel is such good news. He didn't come to save people who needed, or come to save people who deserved to be saved. He came to save enemies, people who opposed Him. And that's what makes the gospel so great. And at great sacrifice to Himself, He sent His Son to take on human form, being truly man and truly God. And He lived the life that we literally needed to live, that we could not live. The life that we lived stood apart against God. He lived the life that says that I am one with God. He lived the perfect and righteous life. But then He died as if He was the one who opposed God. Essentially, He died a death that me and you, we all deserved. And by faith, for us, the amazing thing is by faith, if we trust in Christ, we have this great exchange. We receive His righteousness. He receives our sin. He pays for it on the cross. And He rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death, showing that He stands above and beyond sin. Sin did not have victory. He had victory. And so for us, as we understand this gospel story, we understand that sin is not something to be trifled with. Sin is actually what stood that separated us from God. And so while if we choose to compromise to sin, we have lost the understanding that sin is actually what brought us death. And for them, they lost sight of that. They didn't understand that. Compromising and tolerating sin does not align us with Jesus. It actually aligns us with Satan. Compromising will never lead you towards Christ, but it will always lead you further from Christ. I've had people tell me many times, when I confront them and plead them to them for their right, for their repentance, they're like, well, I mean, this sin is not as bad as other sins, right? It's not like I murdered somebody. It's not like I killed somebody. This sin's not as bad. And it's like, I think you completely missed the point of what sin is. You're essentially saying, well, a gallon of poison versus a few drops of poison, no big deal, right? But it's like sin kills. Sin stands opposed. It doesn't matter how much or how little, we cannot compromise to sin. And what happened to these churches where they were compromising? They were compromising and they're allowing their culture to dictate what is right instead of letting Christ dictate what is right. So real quick, we have three points that we can take from this passage. We'll go through it really fast and it will be our prayer guide for this morning. So how we do this? We must have the conviction to hold God's truth and allow it to guide how we think and how we live. We must have the conviction to hold God's truth. Because compromise begins with the mind. We rationalize things. We say it's okay. It's okay to drink a little bit more than I should. It's okay for me to maybe go to those sites. It's okay for maybe to read these things or cheat a little, tweak a little. It's okay. And a lot of times the compromise begins with our mind. In our mind, we rationalize it. When we find ourselves asking the same question that's asked in Genesis chapter 3, did God really say? And so we must have the conviction to hold God's truth, allow that to guide how we think and how we live. And we should not allow outside culture to dictate how we think. Number two, we must have the courage to lovingly hold our brothers and sisters accountable to God's holy standards. As we see in Thyatira, they had a person go up and start teaching this, and they didn't do anything about it. They kind of said something, and then they're just like, well, she didn't listen, so what are we supposed to do? And that was the big deal with Thyatira. It's like, you let this happen. You actually gave this person a voice. And for us, we need to have the courage to hold our brothers and sisters accountable when one of, because the reality is all of us will have the temptations to compromise, to sin. And what the church is supposed to do is for us that we must hold one another accountable. To have an outside voice to snap us back into reality. We can't be passive and stand watch people ruin their lives. We must learn to lovingly, patiently, and carefully call people out of sin and into repentance. So the problem with Ephesus is they're really good at calling people out without love. The problem with Thyatira is they're really good at just loving people without saying anything. And this, as you read all these letters together, we're going, you don't want to be like Ephesus, but you don't want to be like Thyatira either. You need to be, we need to do both. And that's what we need to do here. And really quickly, at CFCC, we try to practice things like that. It's called church discipline. It's a long, hard, messy process, but it's out of deep conviction and courage to go, we love the members here and we don't want them to tolerate sin. Because tolerating sin can both be active and passive, and we want to do neither. And lastly, we must conform to Christ's likeness and not the culture. We must conform to Christ's likeness and not the culture. It's too oftentimes it's very easy for us to conform to the moral standards set by our culture. Pergamum did that exact thing. Thyatira did the exact same thing. They let culture dictate what is right and what is wrong, what is moral, and they abdicated Christ's culture and his moral authority. And here we have the thrust to remind us that we need to strive to be more like Jesus and not like the culture. Whether it is a culture devoid of Christ or cultural Christianity, we are called to be neither. Many of you know I grew up in Texas, called the Bible Belt. I grew up in the Bible Belt. And in Texas, we saw a lot of non-Christians trying to look like Christians. And as the church conforming to the culture, they just held up moral behaviors and called it the gospel. And so what conforming to culture there was not, it was going, well, just as long as you act and behave well, we're good. We don't need to talk about the gospel. In the Bay, we have a lot of Christians looking like non-Christians. To get to the point is, there's absolutely no difference in either of them. It's the same issue, same problem, just come from two different sides. They're both conforming to the culture of their location, devoid of Christ. And we need to do neither. We must pursue Christ and Christ's likeness. We must pursue holiness with the conviction that God's word is truth. We must have the courage to conform to Christ together as a church. And this is the main thrust for us this morning, the exhortation for us to do. And so as I invite the worship team up, those are the three things I want us to consider as we go through just a quick time of just silent meditation and prayer. Our prayer guide for us is, what needs to change in my striving for Christ's likeness? We just talk about conforming to Christ and not to culture. Or what needs to change in my encouragement towards the believers? Am I having the courage to lovingly, gently, firmly help our brothers and sisters to see maybe they're doing some things that are compromising the gospel. What needs to change in my conviction in God's word? Am I allowing His word to shape how I think and how I live? Because if we let go of these things, we end up looking nothing more different than the culture. And what stands us apart from our society and our culture. And when we lose that, we lose the ability to show that there's hope. And that in Christ, there's something better. Because we look nothing more than just like them. So let's just spend some time in quiet reflection.
To remain standing to receive God's blessing this morning. Father God, as we journey through your word, we continue to be humbled in your presence. And so we repent as a church. Like Ephesus, we have been a loveless church. Like Smyrna, we have been a suffering church. Like Pergamum, we have been the compromising church. And like Thyatira, we have been the adulterous church. So we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your strength to turn back from the ways that we have turned against you. We ask that as we face temptations and tribulations, that you would give us strength to persevere and endure in faithfulness to you to the end. So grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before His mighty throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn amongst the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us immeasurably and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made you and I a kingdom, priests to God His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.